Evening. I wonder if you might turn with me tonight to the third chapter in the book of Philippians. If we were up at, on Long Island and you would have happened to come into our assembly on a Sunday morning and I knew you from Greenwood Hills and I'd say to myself, well, maybe we ought to have you over for lunch today. I'd run over to my mother and before I was married. And I would say to my mother, I'd say, hey, we got room at the table for two more people, or two more people, and she'd say, oh, sure. And then I'd come back and I'd ask you if you wanted to come to lunch. And then you'd come to my house and about between the time you went to sit down at the table and to pick up your fork for your first bite, my mother would tell you for at least six times that this is nothing special. Because she didn't have time to prepare anything. She didn't have any notice. Well, this is nothing special. From late Tuesday night, when I found out that I'd be speaking today, till now, I didn't have the time that I need to prepare. So I just thought that what we'd do tonight is look at some things that I've been looking at in my own study and share with you some of the things that I've been picking up recently. And so, a rather familiar portion. I'll tell you why when we finish reading it, why I've been studying here. But starting at verse 1, let's read in the third chapter. Okay. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. But for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew, born of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The reason I've been looking at this particular passage is that a couple of weeks ago, Mrs. Kirkpatrick gave me one of John Bramhall's monthly letters. And she usually gives them to me whenever she gets them. And inside his monthly letters, there's usually a tract also that comes with it. And the last one I got had this little blue card in it. And the little blue card says that I might know him. Philippians 3:10. God doesn't keep you alive because you have a job to do. That's because you have a God to know. And I thought, boy, that's nice. I put it in my Bible. A couple of days later, I got a letter from my grandmother. My grandmother's letters come few and far between because she has trouble writing. When they do come, you can't read them. But I had sent her some of those daily devotions I've been doing for my class, and she sent back a letter. And in the letter were a handful of tracts from letters she's gotten from John Graham Hall. And on top of the stack of tracts is a little blue card. And the little blue card says, "That I may know him," Philippians 3:10. God doesn't keep you alive because you have a job to do, but because you have a God to know. And I sort of chuckled at the coincidence, and I filed that one away. A couple of days later, I got a letter from my mother. And my mother's always sending me verses or ditties or things she comes across. But my mother doesn't get John Graham Hall's letter. But in that letter was a little blue card. And that little blue card says, "That I may know him," Philippians 3:10. God does not keep us alive because we have a job to do, because we have a God to know. Well, I may be dense, but I'm not stupid. So I got to thinking God might not need to look into this. With the one I got from my grandmother was attached a little note. She said, I had trouble understanding what he meant by this. And so I went back and I read the verse, and then I read the chapter, and then I read the book. Well, when I was growing up, I heard more sermons from my grandmother than I heard on the platform. And she knows the book better than most people that are on the platform. So when she said she didn't understand it, I thought, well, maybe there's more to it than what I had first taken from. I went back to Philippians chapter 3, and I tried to see what Paul meant when he said that I might know him. And so that's how we got to the third chapter of Philippians. One of the first things I found out was that in the Greek language, there are many different words for the word know. We only have one word, and that is to know. And then we have to explain what that word means with the context of how we're using it. But in the Greek, there's many different ways of using the word. There's many different words for the word know. There's two that are used rather frequently. One means to know as in the process of learning. I don't know it fully yet, but I'm learning it now. I'm learning. The other word to know is that I have a full knowledge. I fully know. Now the one word leads to the other. But the second word never leads to the first. The word that's used here in verse 10 is the first word. To be learning to know. That I might be learning to know him. When we are saved, there are certain things that we know. We know that we're born again. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We know that we have eternal life. But we aren't given an instant knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he is. And Paul says that one thing he wants to do is to know Christ. Now how do we go about that? I think we start in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." What things were gained to Paul? Well, I think he starts in verse 4 by saying, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." Paul put an awful lot of importance on his flesh. And he had quite a right to. He was quite a man. He starts in verse 5 to tell us about himself. "Circumcised the eighth day. From the beginning, I started out on the right foot. I'm not one of those converts that was converted in his late ages. After he had already wasted most of his life. From the beginning, I was starting out on the right foot. Not only did I start out on the right foot, but I was from the right stock. I was of the stock of Israel." Well, what did that make him? That made him one of God's chosen people on this earth. He could have been from the stock of Abraham and not have been of the chosen people. And he could have been of the stock of Isaac and not have been of the chosen people. But he couldn't have been anything but one of God's chosen people if he was of the stock of Israel. Not only was he one of God's chosen people, but he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember his name before his confrontation with Christ on his way to Damascus was Saul. It might be possible that he was named after probably the most well-known of all of the tribe of Benjamin, first king of Israel. But I think it goes deeper than that. I think it gives us a little insight into his character. You remember when Jacob was on his deathbed? He gave a blessing to each of his sons. He said to Benjamin, he said, you're going to be as a ravenous wolf. A creature that's driven by nothing but an appetite. Now, when we look at the book of Acts and we listen to Paul's testimony, we know that he went after the church of God as a ravenous wolf. But God didn't take that away when he met him on the Damascus Highway. But what he did was he changed the channel. He changed what Paul was going after. From that point on, Paul went after a knowledge of Jesus Christ like a ravenous wolf. Remember, Peter said that we're to be like babes that desire milk. They don't stop crying until you feed them. And then after that, we're to desire meat. And the wolf is driven by a hunger inside himself. And he's driven until he's full. And Paul had something about him that made him press toward the mark of the high prize of the high calling of God. And I think maybe it was a little bit of his background. Maybe of what he came from. But not only was he of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now you can't be a Hebrew unless you're of Hebrew. But from what I understand, during the time of our Lord, there were two very distinct sections in the nation of Israel. There were those Jews that had been driven by persecution and by the armies of conquering nations from Jerusalem, from the land of Palestine. They had been driven into all parts of the Greek kingdom. The Greek Alexander the Great, when he was the first to start to drive the Jews out, they were known as Jews of the dispersion, and they were labeled as Hellenists. Because in their temple, they had all the modern new things. They had a Greek Old Testament. Now, it's quite a thing in our day and age to have a Greek New Testament. But back then, they didn't have a New Testament, so they had a Greek Old Testament. Now, all their worship was done in Greek. And everything that they, all their conversation, their language was Greek. And they were called Hellenists. Those that had stayed behind in the land of Palestine were known as Hebrews. And they were the Jews that stuck to the old language. In their temples, there was the original language in the Bible. And they looked more or less on the Hellenists as those who had polluted worship and religion as they knew it. They had tolerated new things. They were the ones who in their day and age said that new methods, you have to change your methods to keep up with the time. And the Hebrews had said, God can use what he used in the past and he can suit them to whatever the times are. We still have those two classes, those two ways of thinking nowadays. Paul says that I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You see, he was from Tarsus, and that was a Greek city. He spoke Greek. He was raised in a Greek country. And so it would be proper for us to conclude that he was a Hellenist. Paul makes it very clear, not only here, but in a lot of his testimonies other places, that he was a Hebrew. And not only did he learn that to be a Hebrew, you see, when he left Tarsus, he went to Jerusalem and learned under a Pharisee named Gamaliel. And when he learned under the Pharisee named Gamaliel, it would be possible that you would think, well, he started out as a Hellenist, but he learned to be a Hebrew. But he said his parents were Hebrew. He was of Hebrews. You see, what he's trying to say is he left, his parents left Jerusalem. His parents were driven out. But his parents didn't find it necessary to have to change or to give up the old ways. And not only were they able to survive, but he was able to survive. He further comments on this by saying, as touching the law, he's a Pharisee. Pharisees, of that day and age, were probably the hardest on the Hellenists. To a Pharisee in that day and age, if you were a Hellenist, you might as well be from the nation of Samaria. They really looked down on them. And Paul thought not very highly of the Jews that were of the Hellenist way of thinking. And it's quite a contrast to his testimony here as to his testimony two chapters earlier in the first chapter where he says some people preach Christ just to get me in trouble and others preach Christ to further the word and I don't care how, why they preach it just as long as they preach Christ. There's quite a difference that takes place in his life now. Before there was as he went by the book, and that was the only thing he could tolerate. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was the middle of the road in the three ways of thinking as far as the law were concerned in that day and age. You had the right, you had the left, and you had the middle of the road. The right said that everything happens by predestination. God determined everything, and everything that happened took place because God predetermined it. They were the conservatives. You had the liberals, the left, and they said that everything happened due to man's choice. God was there, and God existed, and God was concerned about the long-range plan, but for now, God wasn't really concerned with your everyday, moment-by-moment living. And whatever you did was by your free choice. And then the Pharisees, they were in the middle, and the Pharisees said, well now, God has a predetermined plan. But he's not going to shove it down anybody's throats. He's given man a free will. And man can take, if he desires, God's predetermined plan. Or he can write his own ending. But Paul says, when it comes to determining what the law said, I was a Pharisee. And Pharisees didn't have much to do with Hellenists. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, I recommend for your study, that word zeal is quite an interesting word. It's never or very seldom used in the New Testament, in the Bible, in a good sense. It usually is used in a sense where maybe the heart was, or the spirit was willing, but the flesh messed it up. The intentions were good. But due to an overzealousness of the spirit, we went past what we were supposed to do. And very seldom do we see the word zeal used in a good sense. One of the few times that it is used in a good sense is in Revelation, in the third chapter in the letter to the Laodiceans. If that was to have a subtitle, like, say, one of the Psalms, it could be to the church at Laodicea or to the church of the 1980s. But in verse 15, God says to the church at Laodicea, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because that thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You see, there were some things, in order to have lukewarm water, you have to have some hot and you have to have some cold. And that was the problem at Laodicea. Oh, they were good on Sunday. And they were good and they had a measure of Christianity. There were good things about the church at Laodicea. They were Christians. They were born again. They were on their way to heaven. But there were certain things about them that made them cold, too. They were ice cold in certain areas. They had great wealth. And when they had that great wealth, they turned and they said, we're in need of nothing. We don't need God. We don't need his wife. Because we have all we need. And when they added this coldness to the hot that they had, they came up with lukewarm. And God said, I'd rather that you were cold than be lukewarm. Now, he says that in verse 15. But he doesn't, now, if he left it at that, he might give us a misinterpretation or the impression that being cold is okay with God as long as we're not lukewarm. Or it's all right if we're backslidden, just as long as we're not some hot and some cold. So in verse 19, he says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The word zealous, the root of the word zealous, is to be hot, to be warmed. The Lord's telling the church at Laodicea, don't be cold, don't be lukewarm, be hot. Now, the other interesting point about the word zeal is that when it's translated in a bad sense, it's translated jealous. It's not only the word for zeal, but it's the word for jealous. I think that's part of Paul's problem here. Paul's zeal was fueled by his jealousy. You see, he had stood at the feet of Stephen, as Stephen had been stoned. And he saw a man die in a fashion that he knew he couldn't do. He saw a man that laid there while his accusers threw stones at him, and he prayed for their forgiveness. He looked steadfastly toward heaven. And Paul knew that he couldn't do that. He knew Stephen had something that he didn't have. And then after Stephen was gone, he looked around and he saw this young upstart church, and he saw his God, or so they said it was his same God, blessing that church. And people were being added by the thousands. And Paul couldn't figure that out. Saul couldn't figure that out. Because it was his God, and they weren't doing the things the way his God had said they should do them. And yet his God was blessing them. And I think Paul got a little jealous. So he went after the church. He persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Now that's quite a statement. Remember the rich young ruler said that he had done all things in the law? And the Lord Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself? Remember that law, if you've broken one part, you've broken it all? And yet Paul says, as touching the law, I was blameless. Now, when he gets over to verse 9, he sort of puts it in perspective. See, that law, the righteousness of the law, was just a facade. Made the Pharisees look good. If he was married and living today, his wife might use cover girl makeup. You see, it was a cover. It was a falseness. And yet, remember what we read in the Old Testament. He says, thy righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The righteousnesses of the law didn't mean anything after Christ Jesus. But Paul, when he gives you this little synopsis of himself, and his name was Saul, was really quite a man. God didn't pick from the bottom of the barrel when he picked Saul. He picked from the top of his class. And yet Paul says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, I counted loss. Confidence in the flesh, I had it more than any man could. I was good and I knew it. But then I began to realize that if I stood before God in my flesh, I didn't have a leg to stand on. And I counted all things but loss. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Just for knowing Him. Not because He's made me an heir of God. Not because He's brought me into sonship. Not because of anything He's given to me. Just for knowing Him, I count all things as loss. And not only have I suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as God. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at being a martyr. I can suffer the loss. If God takes it away, well, God knows that. I'm constantly reminding him that I've suffered a loss. But Paul not only suffered the loss, but what he lost, he counted but done. Somebody stole my garbage. You ever heard anybody complain about stolen garbage? That's what Paul said. All of this is done. I think there's quite a lesson there. The example is really driven home, or the lesson is driven home in Hebrews 11. The same word that's used in Philippians as counted is used in Hebrews 11 as esteemed. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, when he was old enough to do what he wanted, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. We gathered this morning around the table here, and we were reminded that we were made to the praise of His glory. If you turn to the first chapter in Colossians, you read quite an awesome picture of the glory of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and made him above, given him a name which is above every name. But Moses didn't esteem the glory of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. He esteemed the reproach, the very dregs that Christ went into. For you and me, Moses esteemed that better than all the riches, all the treasures of Egypt. Paul says, I count, I esteem, I consider all things but dung, compared to the superiority of just knowing Christ Jesus. Just to know. He's given us a job to do. He's left us here. And while He's left us here, He's given us something to occupy our time with. But you see, the more I know Him, the better I know Him, the better I'm equipped to do the job. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew, because they had heard the history of their past, they knew that they had a very powerful God. Yet Nebuchadnezzar said unto them, he said, I'm gonna throw you in the furnace if you don't bow your knee. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, well, that's all right. We've heard great stories of our God, and if He doesn't want us to die, that furnace isn't gonna hurt us. And that was a statement of faith. I gotta tell you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably the three hardest guys to ever intimidate when they came out of that furnace. Because they knew the power of God. God has called us to know, to grow in love, to learn, and to learn daily of Christ Jesus. An example to understand the difference is perhaps in the 8th chapter of John. John chapter 8, we see the difference between these two words. John 8:55 says, yet have ye not known him being the Father, but I have known him. The first word is that you have not learned him. You're not learning him. But he says, I fully know him. Over in the 14th chapter of John, Philip says to him, show us the Father. He says in verse 7, if ye had known me, if you had learned me, if you had been growing in your knowledge of me, ye would have fully known my Father. See the difference? But not only when we know Christ, not only do we get to know Christ, but we get to know the Father. And so Paul says that I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge
Christ Jesus. Superiority of just knowing Him. Just learning day by day what a little bit more about Him. Not only do we learn by experience, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but sometimes we have to learn just by sitting still. Remember what David said? Or what God said through David? Be still and know that I am God. Isaac's father had sent away to a far country for a bride, and Isaac was waiting for that bride to come back. And it says about him while he was waiting that at eventide he was in the field meditating. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he says, come apart to the desert for a little while. See, we've got to have a quiet time. There's got to be a time when we just sit still and know He is God. And yet there are other times when we have to learn, when we have to experience. Day by day, in each of our experiences of the day, a little bit more we come to know Him. What do we know about Him? What do we learn about Him? That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. What does that mean? Romans says that we are raised the newness of life. What is it? What's the power of the resurrection? What does it mean to be raised in newness of life? For one thing, He set us free. Free from the cares and the worries. I don't have to worry about nuclear war. I don't have to worry about economic failure. I don't have to worry about how this world is going to end up. I don't have to worry about where I'm going to end up. The power of His resurrection has freed me from all the cares of time and sense, has suited me so that I might run the race that I want, that I might lay aside the weight that holds me back. The power of the resurrection, that I might know Him, fellowship with His suffering. What does it mean to participate, fellowship, in His suffering? 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. Remember Stephen? When he died, there was no threat. But committed himself to Him that judges righteousness. The more I know Him, the more I know of His power, the more that I know of His person, the more I am willing to commit myself to Him that judges righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise in the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the flesh, the rest of his time in the flesh, to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot. Does the world think it strange that I no longer run with them? The Lord Jesus said to His disciples, He says, the world's going to hate you because they hated me. They're going to persecute you because they persecuted me. Paul says to Timothy, he says, now if you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. It means fellowship with his suffering. To know what he went through. To know him and to know the suffering. To know what he endured for me. To know what he suffered for me. Just for me. That I might know him. I might know him and be made conformable unto his death. What's that mean? What does it mean to be made conformable unto his death? That's this mind being you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The death of self. Oh, that we might be made conformable unto his death. To become obedient to such an extent that we crucify self. Paul says, I just want to know him. And in knowing him, to be made conformable to that obedience. Not my will, but thine be done. Take this cup from me. But if not, thy will be done. That's the debt that we're called to be conformable to. Paul says, the great apostle Paul says, I haven't attained. I haven't already gotten there. I'm not already perfect. There's another example of not being already perfect. One of the greatest men of the Bible, Abraham, 17th chapter. He told the same thing. God made him a promise. He said, I'm going to make a nation out of you that's so big, you're not even going to be able to number it, just like you can't number the stars. You're not going to be able to number it, just like you can't be able to number the sand of the sea. A couple of years passed and there was no son. Abraham said to God, he said, now I've got a servant here. And if he was to have a son, it'd be my son. Should I? God said, no. So a little later, his wife comes to him and he says, you know, I know that God is going to make a nation out of your son if you ever have one, but I'm past the stage of having one. So maybe you ought to marry my servant. And she'll bear you. So Abraham thought that over and he said, yeah. He said, that sounds like a good idea. I know God is, I have the faith that God will bless me, but he needs my help. Sound familiar? I gotta give him a hand. So Abraham went in and married his wife's servant. And he got a son. 13 years passed. And God came back to him. And he said, now, Abraham, my name is El Shaddai. God Almighty. He said, I built this world in 6 days. He says, I've held it in place ever since. He says, I am the Almighty. And I can do anything. He says, now you walk before me. And be careful. He said, I made you a promise. My promises are yea and amen. I'm going to complete that promise. All you're going to do is watch. And then you're going to know. You're going to be complete. You're going to see me. You're going to know my power. You're going to not only know my name, but you're going to experience. You're going to see what I can do. And then he says, Paul says, I'm not already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that I may apprehend that for which I also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. I've suffered the loss, I've counted it, but done. Now I've forgotten the things of this life. The things of this world that hold such a fascination for me. And nothing when compared to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I press on for the mark of the prize. What's the prize? Verse 8, and I may win Christ, we found him. That's the prize. God speaking through Ezekiel in the 44th chapter is speaking to priests. And he's given Ezekiel a message to give to the priests. Now, if you read the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you find out that we're priests. Oh, this message wasn't given directly to us, but it might pay to listen to. It shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And ye shall not give them, and ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. God was dividing up the land, and he told Ezekiel how to divide it and what to give each tribe. He said to the priests, don't give them anything. Not in Israel. I am their possession. We've been blessed, as we were reminded this morning, with all blessings, spiritual blessings in heaven. That's the prize. That I may win Christ. That I might be found in him. That's the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Just to know is better than all the treasures of Egypt. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace, others shall. More of his saving grace. More about Jesus, more of his holy glory. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ in me. More about Jesus and his word. Holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful, amen. More about Jesus on his throne, riches and glory, all his own. More of his kingdom, sure increase. More of his coming, more, more about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of his saving fullness. More of his love. Child. Father, we thank thee for the revelation of thy Son. We thank thee of thy word. We thank thee of what thou hast given us to learn more of him. We thank thee, Father, that moment by moment in our lives, we can experience a learning process. Father, we just pray that the desire of our hearts would be committed to counting all things but done, except for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we pray that thy Spirit might have free reign in our hearts and lives, that he might teach us the things of our blessed Redeemer. We ask now that thou part us with thy blessing. We pray for those that were not here tonight. We ask that thou be with them. Give them a special portion from thyself. Thou knowest the need. We pray that thou hearest. We thank thee again, most of all, for thy